Luke 22, as we continue in our study in the Gospel of Luke, what Christian maturity looks like. Question, how many of you have ever washed someone else's feet? Is it something you've perhaps done? If you've done that in your children's feet? Have you ever done that in some kind of a Christian context, in a church or form of worship and so on? Well, this is what we see in the Bible, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And then we see this, Jesus says, go and do this as well. In their context, people used to walk around in sandals and they would have dirty, dirty feet coming into a house, coming into, sit at a table. Oftentimes in our culture, what do? We wash our hands before we eat together. But if very important, if someone came into on a long journey or even a short journey with all that dust and toe jam and all that kind of stuff and that hot, sweaty desert sun, the lowest of servants would wash feet. But what does it mean for us today? I remember one seminary professor in systematic theology was talking about this, and he said this was their mode of transportation. It was their feet and their sandals. Today in our culture, our mode of transportation is driving our cars. And so in order to serve someone else, you can wash their car. And I think there was a hint because he had just gotten a new car that he wanted us to do for him. But that is true. But isn't it deeper than that? It's really, what is the spiritual side of this? The heart of the person, the serving someone else, lowering yourself to serve someone else in that type of way. When we open up the scriptures and we look in the New Testament, we see things, passages like Romans chapter 14, which talks about being sensitive to other people, to other people's needs, to other people's positions and perspectives on certain things, to other people's convictions. And therefore, I'm willing to put aside my needs, my wants, my desires for someone else out of love and tenderness and servanthood to that person. The context of Romans 14 was eating meat sacrificed to idols. And many of us know that text. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, where we see the Apostle Paul talking to the Corinthian church, very, very immature church, possibly the most immature church that we see in the New Testament. Always trying to outdo each other, fighting with one another. And Paul now talking about the lawsuits that they have against each other. Them trying to take one another to court, to non-Christian judges. And he's saying, you guys need to sort this out between you. You guys need to love one another and be tender and kind to one another. Because you too will one day be judges. As Christians, we need to love one another. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I can't tell you how much it has been joy to me and warmed my heart to know that as a congregation, when we set out and said we're going to be meeting on the 7th, or okay, 7th isn't going to work, or we're going to start meeting on the 21st, and then last week and this week, we said these are the regulations that we've put up. And we know we've got opposite extremes. We've got some folks here in the church that say, who needs to wear a mask? I don't wear a mask. And others that say, we really need to wear a mask all the time. But there's been a beautiful compromise where our church has come and said, we will do what it takes to worship together because we love one another. And all of us in some way, shape or form have submitted to one another to ensure this works. And that has been such a joy to see that love and that mercy and that submission in this church. Jesus said, you will know that you are my disciples. They will know by your love for one another. And in loving one another, there's that kindness, there's that tenderness, there's a putting aside my own whims and my desires for love and submission to others. So as we look at Luke 22, we see them sitting around the table. Jesus at the table with his disciples, the last Passover, which becomes the very first communion. Now, have you ever wondered the age of the disciples? And some, we've spoken about this before, and some commentators talk about the age of the disciples, and some of them say they actually could be pretty young. Jesus being 30 years old now, becoming the rabbi and leading them, and so usually younger men would now go and follow this young rabbi. And some people, in our pictures of Peter, we see Peter's got a gray beard and gray hair, and it's because he's presumed to be the eldest, because we see he's got a mother-in-law, so he's married. But when we look at scripture, we see even like young Virgin Mary, was a teenager when she was married to Joseph. And so people got married at a young age in those days. And so the disciples, and John being the youngest, was pretty young, around his teenage years. And so whatever age these guys really were, however old or young they were, what we see in Scripture, though, is a lot of times they act like a bunch of children. And Jesus has to deal with these guys. But look at the tenderness with his disciples. The other day, Lucy and I went for a walk, and our neighbor came and parked his car next to us, and we got chatting, and he's from a Christian man, and he was talking to us and saying, do you think that Jesus loved some of his disciples more than others? Because he had that inner circle. He had the 12 of his chosen disciples, those 12 apostles, and then he had those three in the inner circle, those who went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with him, Peter, James, and John. Do you suppose he perhaps loved them more than others? When you think about it, you know, Scripture says God shows no partiality. So loving more, no. Having to keep an eye on certain ones, like a teacher saying, hey, you come and sit right here under my nose, absolutely. Peter, James, and John. Peter, who was always the spontaneous one, living with his foot in his mouth, just taking it out from time to time to breathe. Or James and John wanting to call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritans, or going to Jesus and saying, when you get to heaven, to your glory, to your kingdom, can we sit at your left and on your right when you establish your kingdom? Supposing, not in heaven, but supposing it's going to be a kingdom on earth. But Peter, James, and John, Jesus kept close to them, probably because he had to keep his eye on them the most. But at that Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, where Peter, James, and John come up with him to the mountain, and then he's transfigured, and he says, don't tell anybody what you've seen. And as they get to the bottom of the mountain, what do we find? We find a father with a son who's got a demon, and the other disciples that were left down there couldn't cast out the demon. And so Jesus casts out the demon, and then the disciples start talking with one another. But just before that, Jesus tells them he's going to die. And they don't even think about that. What their attention is who's the greatest. Because we were up on the mountain. If we were down here, we would have been able to cast out that demon. You could just imagine what the discussion was about. Like a bunch of children, who is better than the other? How they can outdo each other and why? The Apostle Paul talks to the church at Corinth, again, a very, very immature, childish, not childlike. Childlike faith is very different to childishness. And the very immature church in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, look what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church after they're fighting and bickering and trying to outdo one another with their spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11.
When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways.
The Apostle Paul is saying to this church, guys, you need milk, not solid food. You're a bunch of babies. You're a bunch of children. You're acting so childish because you're not mature and growing up. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But then I became a man. Then I matured. I grew up and I put away my childish ways. Before this coronavirus broke out, Brock and I had some breakfast together one morning. And we were talking and we were talking. Topic got onto Lucy's language and how English is not her first language. And Brock said, well, English is not my first language either. I said, no, it wasn't. He says, no, my first language was ba 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 goo 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 da da da. And so our first language, and he said, as Paul says here, it's exactly what he says. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, but then I matured. And then I thought like a child, but then I matured. And I reasoned like a child, but then I matured. You see, maturity, what comes out of my mouth as we grow as Christians, needs to change. We need to mature. The way I think needs to change. I need to mature. The way I reason life out needs to change and mature. As our children all around us have seen in their own lives and we've seen in our children's lives. As they grow, we see them changing and maturing. And as Christians, we need to do the same. Christian maturity. Jesus said, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Out of the overflow of what's in your heart. So what comes out of your mouth tells us all about what's in your heart. And the question is, are you maturing in that area? In what's coming out of your mouth? Is there a change? And then he says, I spoke like a child, then I thought like a child. So your mind, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, is your mind being renewed? Romans 12, he says, no longer like the world, but transformed. And so now my mind is being renewed. Or in Philippians chapter 4, think of the things that are good, lovely, and true. Is my mind changing? Am I thinking and maturing and being transformed in my thinking? And then finally, in my reasoning, do I reason with godly wisdom? James tells us, if you seek wisdom, pray. And God will give you wisdom. God wants you to be wise. He doesn't want you to think like the world. So pray and trust God and grow and mature and read His scriptures so that you can have wisdom. We just read in our 5x5 not too long ago in Hosea, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And knowledge, yes. And knowledge. About knowledge. Read God's word. Grow in truth and wisdom. Healthy things grow. Unhealthy things don't grow. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He deals with these disciples that really act like immature children, that are acting like this Corinthian church, that act very often, unfortunately, like sometimes we do. Amen? Let's hear and see how many amens we get. The grace of Jesus Christ dealing with these disciples. All 12 of them chosen. Chosen. Not by mistake, not through favoritism, but predestined, chosen by God. And here they are sitting at the Last Supper. Jesus, again, talking about His death. Talking about, this is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Remember this. Remember me. Don't forget. And in an instant, when He said, the one who betrays me is at the table. Zoom! All about Jesus' death, again, just like Luke chapter 19, is forgotten. And they begin by going, is it me? Is it you? Is it you? And then, who's the greatest? Right back in that rut. Immediately as we begin to defend ourselves, we get into the rut that I'm better than you. And this is why. Change your thinking. Instead of rolling our eyes at these disciples, as we look at this passage this morning, let's rather see, are we like them? And where do we need to mature and change? So let's look at the passage together. Luke chapter 22, and beginning at verse 21.
But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they begin to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this church body and the love and the kindness that is shown to one another in this church body already. Show us, Lord, though, in this passage where we need to grow and mature, because there's always room for so much more growth and maturity. We still fall short of your glory. Build us up as we go through this passage now, verse by verse. Challenge us, convict us, and encourage us, Lord, to be what you've called us and made us to be. For your glory and your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen. So as we said, the last time we were here in Luke chapter 22, they were at the Lord's table. That's exactly where they are. The Lord's Supper. And Jesus said, this is my body and this is the cup. The cup of the new covenant, the blood of the Lamb poured out for you. And so we see how the meal of the Passover was about looking back, and now it has changed. Now it's about looking at the cross. Looking at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And then today, as we look at the passage today, Jesus says, now the one who betrays me, the one who hands me over to these killers, is right here at the table. So Luke chapter 22, verse 21, what does it say?
But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table.
So Jesus says, behold, look, watch. The one who betrays me is right here around the table with us. Could you imagine if, as our church, we do 5x5? And so we have different speakers to come up here and talk about 5x5, and we have an opportunity as a congregation to respond. And imagine if we picked on, we looked at a particular passage of scripture that speaks into a situation in our culture, in our context today, which is the culture rejects. And we had a particular individual in this congregation that was offended by that and went out into our culture, went out into our world. And next Sunday when we gathered together, we had people rioting and picketing outside our door, banging on our door. And we said, somebody said something about our church. Someone betrayed our church in some way. Who done it? And all of us would be looking at each other. Was it me? Was it me? Was it you? I know. Brock said something the other day, or the expression on Mike's face when we said this, you know, maybe it was him. And we'd be looking around and say, who done it? And that's exactly what's going on. Who was the betrayer going around the table right now? At this point, though, Judas had no idea that Jesus knew it was him. Judas had no idea that Jesus even knew that he was going to be betrayed. And all of a sudden, Jesus says this. Now, Luke, in his gospel, takes half a chapter to talk to us about this around the table and the Passover, the last Passover, and about the betrayal. Half a chapter. John's gospel, however, takes 5 chapters. For 5 full chapters, John goes through what happened at the table. So let's have a quick look at John chapters 13 through 17, just an overview. But it begins with where we began this morning. It begins with, in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. No one had washed each other's feet yet. Remember, there was a secret. They weren't supposed to know where they were going because Jesus would have been arrested if people knew where they were going to be. And so Jesus sends a couple of disciples on a mission to go into this place, into this house, this upper room that nobody knew about. So it could be they could meet in secret. But they met in secret, so there were no servants washing feet. But no one said, hey, let me wash you guys' feet before we have dinner together. No one did it. So Jesus does it. So he begins in washing his disciples' feet. And then he dips the bread into the cup with Judas. And Satan enters Judas. And then Judas goes out. And all the disciples think that, oh, Judas is sent on an errand by Jesus. But he goes out to betray him. And then Jesus talks about a new commandment. And what's the new commandment? Love one another as I have loved you. And this is how they will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. And then he says, I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going, but I'm going to come back and take you to the place that I'm going, to heaven. And then he promises the Holy Spirit. And then we get into chapter 15. And Jesus says, I'm the vine. And we know that Israel was the vine. When we look throughout the Old Testament, Jesus says, I'm the vine. I'm the true Israel. I'm the true vine. And if you are in me, you are in Israel. If you are in me, you are saved. And you are the branches. But if you remain in me, abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. But if you don't, you'll be cut off. Cut off from Israel. Cut off from God. So remain in me. Remember, here we have 12 disciples, 11 of them. I will remain. And Judas is about to be cut off. The world hates me, Jesus says, and therefore they will hate you as well. Then he gets into chapter 16 of John. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Religious people. They were religious, but but they actually hate me. They are going to put you out of the synagogue. And then again, he talks about the Holy Spirit, who is your helper, who's going to lead you to all truth. He says, you're going to have sorrow for a little while, because I'm going to die. But then your sorrow is going to turn to joy. In this world, you're going to have many troubles, but have peace. Why? Because in this world with many troubles, I, Jesus says, have overcome the world. And then he gets into chapter 16 of John. Chapter 17 of John. And then we see the Lord's Prayer. Not the Matthew 6 disciples' prayer or the Luke 11 where he teaches the disciples to pray, but when Jesus Christ prays to the Father as the high priest, as our high priest, he says, glorify the Son, Lord, have I glorified you. I have not lost one of your sheep, Lord. Keep them safe. Sanctify them by your truth. And may they be one, just as you and I, the Father and the Son, are one. May they be one. And then he is betrayed. And so we see this whole spirit of oneness and of love and of the world is against you, but the church is together in at the Lord's table as Jesus talks through these five chapters as John shows us to it. But let's go back to Luke now and let's look at Luke's summary. Luke just says there's a betrayer at the table. So Luke 22, verses 22 to 23. So what does Jesus call himself? The Son of Man. Where does he get this from? The book of? We've got Ezekiel. Ezekiel's called Son of Man. But where do we see Jesus called Son of Man? Daniel chapter 7. And we see the Son of Man going into heaven, going into glory. And we see him getting his kingdom before the Ancient of Days. And this is Jesus now, God made flesh, going into heaven, and now the kingdom begins. And so he calls himself the Son of Man. This is the Messiah, the one sent from God, God made flesh, and now reigning over his kingdom. And he says, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. In other words, according to God's predetermined plan. What is this predetermined plan? Well, Peter tells us about it in his sermon and Pentecost. When Pentecost happened, Peter gets up and he starts to preach. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, look what Peter says about this determined, predetermined plan. Acts 2, verse 23.
This Jesus delivered up according to the death of the plan and foreknowledge of God. He crucified and killed by the hand of the lawless
man. A definite plan by the foreknowledge of God. And even after Peter and John were arrested and they were standing before that Jewish council, those leaders, the rulers and the scribes and the priests and the high priests and all their family. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, look at what they say about this predetermined plan.
For truly in the city that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you, God, anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand
You know, it's so important to understand this idea of God's predestined, predetermined plan. I had a friend that was fired as a pastor from his church because his deacon said to him, we do not believe in predestination. That is bad. Now, if they said, we don't believe in your idea of predestination, in your doctrine about predestination, that's fine. But you cannot ever deny predestination because again and again we see it in Scripture. God predestines, God pre-plans, God's foreknowledge and definite pre-plan. And Judas was predestined to be the betrayer. But Judas was still responsible for being the betrayer. How do we fit those things together? Just as Pharaoh, Moses goes and he's told, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. The Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the Bible says God hardens his heart. The same way we see here. We spoke about that a few weeks ago. Satan enters Judas. So it wasn't Judas's fault? No. Judas's heart was way open to say, welcome in, Satan. Because I don't like Jesus. I hate Jesus. He is not who I thought he was supposed to be. And so Satan just exacerbated an idea that was already there. And as David prayed earlier, we see that Satan is merely a puppet in the sovereign plan of God. Light and darkness. Darkness is dark. Darkness is dark. Man is fallen. Man is depraved. Man is wicked. Darkness is dark. And when lightness comes in, it expels the darkness. But as soon as God moves his hand of grace away from the darkness, darkness becomes what it already is. Dark. Wicked man becomes what he always is. Dark and depraved and evil. And so that's what happens. God doesn't make Judas dark. Judas is already dark. The divine sovereignty of God and human responsibility. The key to understanding the sovereignty of God is when we understand the omnipotence of God. What does omnipotence mean? He is omnipotent. Omnipotence. He is omnipotent. He is strong. Stronger than anything and anyone else. He is omniscient. What does that mean? He knows everything. Everything that goes on. Before it happens, before the beginning of time, he knows everything. He's omnipresent. What does that mean? He's everywhere. He's transcendent. What does that mean? He's transcendent. He exists outside of what we even comprehend as time and space. God himself is beyond comprehension. He is transcendent. He is immutable, meaning he is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't go, oh, humans did that, so I better do this. Oh, he did that, so let me do this. Oh, that. God doesn't respond, and God is not reactive. God is the sovereign, proactive God who has a predetermined plan. And even in what we think is the free will of man, God sovereignly governs all of that, that it fulfills his perfect plan. How does that work? It's beyond comprehension. It's beyond human understanding and reasoning. But the scripture says it. And so we say, that is my God. And I believe in this sovereign God by faith. I cannot understand it all. But I bow down and I worship this sovereign God who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, transcendent, and immutable. Every thought of action of every single person that lived on this planet, that lives right now, somehow he sovereignly governs all of that and works out his perfect plan. That is brilliant. That is the God of the scriptures. He never changes his plan. Mind blowing. And so, Jesus says, the Son of Man goes to be betrayed as God has predetermined it. But woe, fully responsible, is that man who hates to be responsible before God. Man's condition, who hates to be accountable before God, the human condition. We are fully responsible for our sin. And so what's the response of the disciples? As I sat at this table, and Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed, but woe to that man. Their response is they begin to question one another. Who could this be? And very quickly they get into the blame game. The blame game that we saw right in the beginning in Genesis with Adam and Eve with the very first sin. God comes to Adam and says, you've eaten from that fruit. He asks him a question. Obviously, God knows exactly what he's done. But he asks him the question, do you eat from that forbidden fruit? But what does Adam say? Yes, I'm so sorry, Lord, I repent. No, he says, the woman that you gave me made me do it. The blame game. That's the natural response of human beings. I will not take responsibility. It's someone else's fault. It's the woman's fault. It's your fault, God. You made her. You made me this way. It's your fault. So God turns to the woman and says, what have you done? And what does she say? The serpent made me do it. And we all know the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, right? That's an old joke. Stupid. But the blame game over and over again. Look at what Matthew says about what happened at the table in Matthew chapter 26.
When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And
as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so."
So remember what we said when we began this message, that instead of rolling our eyes at the disciples, and instead of looking at, oh, so-and-so that I know or in my family is just like this, we need to look at ourselves. Do you see yourself in this? It starts with shock. And we see the disciples realize they don't even trust themselves. Could it be me? Could I actually do something like that? And then it changes quickly from surely not I, surely I would never do something like that, quickly again to, why am I better than everybody else? Why it couldn't be me, and why it has to be somebody else, because I'm the greatest. There was so much commotion at the table that they don't even hear Jesus saying to Judas, "Yes, it's you." They're so busy blaming each other, playing the blame game, trying to shift responsibility, can't be me, saving their own skin, that they begin to argue. And so look what Luke says in verse 24, Luke 22:24.
"The dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest."
Isn't that amazing? But again, we can't roll our eyes at these guys. Because if we look into our hearts of hearts, so often we can see ourselves, because that's how we protect ourselves. Not just any argument, who's the greatest. When we defend ourselves, what do we not automatically do? We say, attack is the best form of defense. In order to defend myself, if I attack someone, it's the best form of defense. And it turns to, well, why it can't be me, and why it has to be you, and therefore why I'm better than you. And this teaching moment that Jesus had for his disciples, this is the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood, that whole idea of Christ's suffering, phew, gone. Self-preservation comes in, the basic human instinct. How quickly it moves to, I'm better than you. These are the guys Jesus calls. These are the guys God uses, you and me. Now, if their mothers had to listen in on this conversation, they'd probably be very, very embarrassed. But you know what? When we look at James and John, it was James and John's mama, who came to Jesus and said, "Will you put my sons at your left and your right in your kingdom?" And so sometimes if it's not just elevating ourselves to be the greatest, it's, well, let's take our loved ones, let's take our children to make them, they are better than everybody else's. But whatever way it forms in our lives, when we lift ourselves up, oftentimes it's to the detriment of others. We're all vulnerable of this temptation of pride. Luke chapter 22 and verse 25.
"And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors."
So the Jews are in this occupied territory, right? Living in Palestine at the moment, they didn't govern themselves. They had the Gentiles. They had Romans that had ruled over them. And the Romans didn't occupy Palestine to say, "We want to make you a better nation. We want to help you." Why did they occupy Palestine? Because they wanted to rule. They wanted to rule and lord over them. They wanted to tax them and get all the cheap labor and trade and for themselves. The system is set up to benefit me, to benefit the rulers, to benefit the kings. Great Britain colonized much of the world. And when they did so, they didn't say, "We're going to do this so that we can do it for your sake. We want to make you a better nation." They said, "We want to make Great Britain great." Growing up in South Africa, we knew all about that in the history. When they found gold and diamonds, more gold and diamonds than anywhere else in the world in South Africa. What happened? Great Britain rushed in and took it all. What do they want to do? Make Great Britain great. 20 years ago, when Lucy and I visited London and we saw the crown jewels in London, I probably shouldn't have done it, but I murmured at the security guard, "That doesn't belong to you. You stole that." But that's what kingdoms do. And this is what Jesus is talking about. We don't come in to rule for your sake. We do it for ourselves. We love the power. The Gentiles, the worldly way, the leaders, is for dominance, for dictatorship, so that we can have the say-so. He says, when you look at yourselves and your lives and your relationships, is it to be have the control, to have the say-so? He says, they call themselves benefactors. A benefactor was actually a title that they gave themselves. They were called benefactor so-and-so. It means, what does it mean to be a benefactor? It means to be a do-gooder to a beneficiary. But he says, that's not really, that's a title. That's what you call yourselves. That's what you say, but it's not true. It's a false notion. The reason you want to rule, the reason you want control, is because of the hunger for power, for influence, to dominate, to have the say so. And so when you say, "I did it out of concern for you," that's rubbish. And so Jesus says, no, there's a better way. There's a better attitude than this. We see that in Luke 22, 26 to 27.
"But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves."
So notice the graciousness and the kindness of Jesus. In light of this selfishness that had grown onto who's the greatest, Jesus doesn't just say, "Get out. Get out. I'm going to start all over again because you guys are ridiculous." He doesn't do that. He says, "You're the ones chosen." And so he has a teaching moment again. "Let me teach you. Let me instruct you. Guys, you need to change the way you think. You need to mature in the way you think, not like the world, but with humility." And he uses the illustration of age and honor in their culture, particularly. Age and honor went together. The older you were, the more you were honored. In our culture, we don't see that so much anymore. But in their culture, age and honor went together. The older you were, the more honor. The younger, the less honor you have. And he says, don't seek the honor, but be like a child. Don't seek to be honored, but be the youngest. The whole idea that Jesus said this again and again, the idea of the first will be the last, and the last will be the first in the kingdom. So stop thinking like the world, but think like me, he says. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us how Jesus thought. He made himself nothing, became a servant, and he died on the cross for our sins. And so he says, don't think like a child, but take the lowly place of a child. Be mature in your thinking. And mature in your thinking is when you take the lowly place of a child in their culture, the honorless place. Don't seek the honored place. Jesus often said this about those religious leaders, those Pharisees who sought the place of honor and ran to the place of honor. And he said, ultimately, they will be dishonored. But those who don't seek the honored place, you will be lifted up. And then he uses the illustration of a waiter or a server around the table. Who is more greatly honored, the waiter, the server, or the one at the table being served? And he said, you take that lower place. No, that's exactly what he did. He doesn't just tell them, but in John 13 we see, he takes the towel, he wraps it around himself, he goes down, "None of you guys washed each other's feet, so I'll do it." And he bowed down and he washed their feet. And you know, Peter said, "Lord, never, you can't wash my feet." Ultimately, Jesus is saying to Peter, "You think this is lowly, Peter? Just wait till tomorrow when I become sin for you, so that you don't have to face God's wrath." That's lowly. And the King of Kings did that for you and for me. That's what love looks like. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Now guys, do the same. Do this for one another. You know, in seminary, we had a bunch of students that washed, in our chapel service, they washed our professors' feet. And they were saying, this is what we need to be doing for one another. But once again, I don't know if our culture, washing feet, actually is the way to go. Because I think not so much that we don't want to wash one another's feet, but a lot of us don't want other people to be touching our feet. Amen? It's just not a thing we do today. But again, what's the concept? What's the idea? The idea behind it is a servant's attitude, a servant's heart. The concept is as fresh as God's grace every morning. Love someone enough. Serve someone enough. Put others above myself. Submission. My preferences secondary to others. Love and servanthood. And again, let's look at Philippians chapter 2, and let's see how Paul explains this. Your minds change. Change in your thinking. Here, let me show you the example of Jesus. This is how Jesus thought. And this is how he says that you need to think as well. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 2 to 8.
Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
So here we see our ultimate example, our prime example, the Lord Jesus, the graciousness, the submission of Christ, God become flesh on the cross. And no one came to help him. Not even the Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he did it. Why? Because he said, not what I want, not my will, but thine will be done. Luke 22 and verse 28 and to 30.
You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, the kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
So we see here Jesus talking about eating and drinking at my table again. We saw this last time in verses 16 and 18. When Jesus talks about feasting at the table, I will not eat of the fruit of the vine or drink from the fruit of the vine again until we do so in my Father's kingdom, pointing towards the wedding feast of the Lamb. But notice at this time, at this place of reward, you're not going to be servers at the table. This time you're not going to be waiters at this table. I'm calling you to be servants. As the servant of servants calls his servants to be servants, he says, notice at the wedding feast of the Lamb, you're not going to be serving. You're going to be feasting at the table. Serve now so that you can feast then. But notice too, you're not reclining at the table. You're sitting, not just on chairs like you are, but on thrones, judging the 12 tribes. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 19, verse 28, right after the rich young ruler said, I couldn't give up my riches of this world. The rich young ruler. And the apostle said, but Lord, we've given up, we've followed you. And Jesus said, yes. And therefore you too will rule in heaven. You will judge, you will sit on thrones in heaven because of what you've given up on this earth. The apostle Paul talks to the church at Corinth and he says the same thing to a bunch of childish Christians, Gentiles this time, not Jews, but Gentiles, who are acting like kids, acting very worldly and very immaturely. And he says to them in verse 6, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, what does it say?
Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can you decide from these little things among yourselves?
So not just the apostles, folks. as Christians, and we submit to God, look at the responsibility, the reward, ruler, judge, leader, if you've served on this earth. Jesus says in verse 28 of Luke 22, he says, "For you've stayed with me in my trials. I've assigned you this kingdom." Stayed with me. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, we see most of the disciples, the greater group of disciples, those people that were fed, part of that 5,000 that Jesus fed, they deserted Jesus when they heard his teaching. They said, "This is too hard for us. We're out of here. But you guys, during my trials, you've stayed with me, so I've assigned you a kingdom." But look at them. These childish, selfish, self-centered apostles. And Jesus says, "Because you stayed with me, God has assigned to you a kingdom." You know what that is? That's grace. That's grace. Because just now, the next day, when Jesus is arrested, what's going to happen? They're going to run away. Jesus said, "You stayed with me." But you know what? Jesus is going to come back and call them together, and he's going to forgive them and reaffirm them. You know what that is? That's grace. Because you stayed with me, this is your reward. The only reason they stayed with him is because of God's grace. When I was 16 years old, a buddy of mine got on our bicycles and went to visit another friend of ours. He said to me, "Let's go and visit our friend because his dad has just died." So we got on our bicycles and we rode to his house. And on the way, my buddy said, "Hey, Greg, I'm just kidding. His dad's not really dead." And so we cycled to the house and we saw our friend there and we spent about an hour there fooling around and chewing the fat and joking and jesting around. And eventually there was a tear in my friend's eye and he said, "Thank you so much, Greg." He said, "Man, when my dad died yesterday, everyone has come here and they've been so morbid. But you have come and you've cheered me up. Thank you for not being morbid." And I went, "I've just been thanked for something I didn't mean to do." You see, that's the picture of grace. For 23 years, I've been thanked. I've been praised when 90% of the time, all the praise and the thanks goes to my wife, Lucy. It's stuff that she did, but people say, "Thank you, Greg." You see, that's grace. Now, I try and be a good husband. I really do. I try and be the best husband I can be to try and match up to the grace that I've received in having a wife like I have. But I fall dismally short. It's not that I don't try. See, as a Christian, it's not that we don't try to be a good Christian. We do. That's the human responsibility. But we fall dismally short all the time. But then there's grace. We get what we don't deserve. Now, times that by what I said about Lucy, by 10 million, because that's the grace that God shows each and every one of us every single day. Jesus said, "You stayed with me." The only reason they stayed is grace holding them, keeping them. And when they ran away, grace brought them back and affirmed them and forgave them. That's grace. About a decade ago, I heard a preacher preach a message and he was dead wrong. Dead wrong. But he spoke about the disciples and Jesus calling his disciples together and then walking out on the water and then calling Peter to come and walk to him. And Peter walked out to him and eventually he turned his eyes off of Jesus. He looked at the waves and what happened? What happened? He sank. And he said, "Lord, save me." And then this preacher said this. He said, "Well, when we don't have faith in Jesus, be sure of this. Jesus has faith in you." And I thought, that is one of the worst blasphemies I've ever heard. Jesus doesn't have faith in you. John chapter 2 and verse 24 said, they trusted him, they trusted Jesus, but Jesus did not trust them. Why? Because God knows and Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. We're depraved. We're wicked. God doesn't trust us. What Jesus trusts is the promise of God given to us. The promise given to Abraham that you will have children, be a father of many nations, and you will be saved. That's what we have faith in. That's what Jesus has faith in. His own promise. Not in us. We run away any moment we get. But it is the promise of God, the grace of God, the Holy Spirit of God that brings us back. He who began a good work in us is faithful to bring it to completion. Not us. God. That is the grace. Grace takes me firsters and says, no, I'm going to put others first. Grace takes God forsakers and said, Lord, help me to put your kingdom first. God takes self-promoters and said, Lord, help me to promote your name. That's what grace does. And kindly and tenderly, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to his disciples and said, guys, you've messed up again. You've got it wrong. Let me show you how it's done. Now you go and you do likewise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. There's nothing that we deserve. There is no good in us. Not one of us does good. We're wicked. But it's your grace and it's your mercy that tenderly comes to us. It saves us, Lord, and then you sanctify us. Help us to understand that grace, Lord. Help us to show that grace to others. In Jesus' name, amen.